So last week I talked a little bit and spent some time in the book of Amos and talked about the Spirit of Christ in Amos, and that comes from a passage in 1 Peter. When the scriptures tell us, and Peter wrote, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And so we've just been reading together, our daily reading, the reason for this sermon, one of the reasons. We've got one more chapter tomorrow, and I don't plan to do a series of lessons on Isaiah, so don't get worried. I think Jerry mentioned or somebody mentioned today, we got 3 months of Isaiah reading. It's a remarkable book. It's got a strong, a powerful message. A message that's helpful in several different ways. What I want to do tonight is again emphasize that this is part of our early looking at the life of Jesus in the Old Testament. And he certainly is. When you read Hosea, again, I'm reminding you, as what I said about Amos, that you're reading what Jesus would have said. And whatever this story is about, and whatever Hosea was instructed to teach the people, he was telling them exactly what Jesus would have taught them if he had been there in person. His spirit was in Hosea. So I'll spend some time tonight talking a little bit about this picture given to us in Hosea, that God saw himself as being married to Israel, and that is not a big leap into the New Testament for you to be reminded and to know clearly. The New Testament, it describes us as God's people, as Christ's people. One of the ways he depicts us is we're married to Jesus. We're married to Christ. I want to think about that with you for just a little while tonight. What kind of God tells his prophet to marry a prostitute? I mean, I hope you read the book. So the first chapter just kind of blows you away. This is going to be a serious lesson. I got a couple places I may tell a little story or two to make you laugh, but my first comment is, if you marry a woman by the name of Gomer, that may not work out well. But anyway, that's another story. Because most of us are old, we hear the word Gomer, and we think of one thing. Gomer Pyle. But anyway, he marries a woman by the name of Gomer. I'm going to suggest to you that she was not necessarily at that point what we would consider a prostitute who was offering herself up to men for money. She was one of the children of Israel. And God is describing his children as being children of whoredom or children of harlotry. That they were worshipers of idols, devoted to the idols of the nations around them, the nations they sought help from. And so she's just one of them. And yet she does play the harlot. She is unfaithful to Hosea. Of course, when you read in chapter number 1, the fact of it is she does have a son. And the name of the son lets us know, in verse number 9, his name is Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Named him that because Hosea realized this is not my son. She's had an affair. She has slept with someone else, and she's had a child by him. It's not mine. And so it began. As God is going to use this story as a type of a looking at his own relationship with Israel and how he handled that. And the fact of it is that this describes God's people in that day. God saw himself as being married to his people. In Hosea chapter 3, she has gotten to the point, sadly enough, the Lord says to him, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So he bought himself for her. She has become a slave. What's probably happened is those that were her lovers, as they're described several places in the book, they've abandoned her. They want nothing to do with her. And that's not even unusual in a real world, where the men who have had her don't want anything to do with her. And so now she has no way to support herself, and so she's become a slave. Hosea is then sent to buy her back. He bought her for himself. And I said to her, Hosea did, to Gomer, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I also will be toward you. When he brought her back home, there were some stipulations. Their own relationship had been affected at this point, and see, he's saying to her, you and I are not going to sleep together. I'm going to try to be very discreet in this, and I understand the necessity of that. But he was not going to be with her as a husband and wife, at least for a time. And perhaps that's because he needed to know that he could trust her. Because he's told her, you're not going back to them, and for a while, you and I are not going to have the same relationship. In verse number 4, that played out in this story of Israel and God. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and the goodness in his latter days. And verse number 5 could be very much a part of our invitation, that the better days were coming, when the people of Israel would come to the Lord and serve the king, David, who we know later to be Jesus. Israel was God's bride. There cannot be, I don't think, a more graphic picture of God's relationship with his people than there is in Ezekiel 16. He said, when I found you, you had been born and left to die in the wilderness. Your umbilical cord was still attached. You're lying in the afterbirth of your mother. She's abandoned you, doesn't want you at all. I took you, I cleaned you, I took care of you. And then you grew up. And you read Ezekiel 16 and you see these pictures. She matures. And it even talks about her filling out and uses the language that God wanted to use in that text. And it says it became a time of love. I fell in love with you. You're an attractive young woman. And I fell in love with you. And I said, would you marry me? And you said yes. He took care of her. Provided for her. Eventually brought them into the land of Canaan to live in cities they had not built, walls in which they had not built, live in houses they had not built, get the produce from gardens and trees that they had not planted. It was a paradise. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It took two men to carry a cluster of grapes on a stick back to the spies who spied out the land, who were the spies. It's a marvelous land. And God warned them that you're being put in a place that you had nothing to do with this, but I am providing you with all of these beautiful things. And so she enjoyed that for a while. But then she turned on the Lord. She began to look at the idols around us and for whatever reason began to think those were more attractive than the God that she was serving. And she served the idols. She began to trust the nations around her for help. And as she did that, God was grieved in his heart until finally he had to put her away. In Hosea 11, if you'd like to come over there and look back at this a little bit more, the very first verse sounds very familiar to us. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, and they called him as they called them. So they went from them, they sacrificed to the Baals, they burned incense to the carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Again, the picture is God has said, I've taken care of you. I've provided for you the bands of love he extended to her. But then he warns they won't return to Egypt, but the Assyrian would become their king. It was a prediction of the days to come. They weren't too far in the future, that when the nation of Israel would come down, a nation that they had pleaded for their help, would then eventually come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel's problem was a spiritual adultery. It was a spirit of harlotry was in their midst, chapter 4 and chapter 5. There are several places where it says, she said, I will go after my lovers. She chased her lovers, chapter 2 and verse 7. These, she looked at the blessings and said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, chapter 2 and verse 12. She went after her lovers and then she forgot me, says the Lord, chapter 2 and verse 13. Again, she worshiped the gods of the nations around them and sought the help of the nations when they were in distress, chapter 5 and verse 13. I suppose a part of the allurement of the gods was it allowed them to live as they wanted to live. Maybe they thought, like sometimes we do, like the world looks like they're having a whole lot more fun than we are. And sometimes we just don't look very close to realize they're not having that much fun at all. And it's not going to end well. But maybe she didn't like the restraints of God's law. They willingly walked by human precept, chapter 5 and verse 11. Chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. They decided they wanted little, if anything, to do with the law of God. So they called to Egypt. They went to Assyria, chapter 7 and verse 11. And you remember as you read the story of the kings when they were at war with Syria, or even on occasion when Judah and Israel were at battle with one another, one of the kings might send to Assyria and send the gold and silver from the temple and from his house, pleading with them, come and help me in this battle. And God's response to them was, why don't you call me? Because I'm the only one that can save you. The reason they were being antagonized by their enemies and threatened by their enemies, these other nations, was because of their unfaithfulness and their idol worship. And God was pleading with them to repent of their idol worship and to come back to Him. In chapter 2 and verse 7, when her lovers abandoned her, she said, and I quote from chapter 2 and verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. I cannot tell you how real that is in a literal world, how that happens. You know, a woman has her fling, she has her fun. The man abandons her, doesn't want her anymore. So she decides, I'm going to go back home because it was better for me there than it is now. She had a husband at home who loved her, provided for her, protected her, took care of her. And she thought she could just run right back home and he's going to accept her with open arms. She may have thought for a little while she could have the best of both worlds. I've seen that if it's happened once, it's been once too many. When I've seen couples among the Lord's people not be very careful, either the man or the woman, and be led into having an affair and then expecting for their spouse to receive them back. Hang on a minute. And I know you're already thinking, well, God took them back. Hosea took her back. Let's think about that a little bit more. But at this point, she is not sorry for her adultery. She's not sorry for unfaithfulness. She's not repenting of that. She just wants the best what she used to have. She's sorry that she's been abandoned, and she's sorry she left him, but she's not sorry that she's disappointed God and sinned against him. They returned, but not to the Most High, chapter 7, verse 16. They were saying this, my God, we know you, chapter 8 and verse 2, and God was in turn saying to them, no, you don't. How dare you say you know me while you're out here having these affairs? You know, the world knows this. The world gets this. There was a story even this week in the Olympics that I saw, and He was an Olympic skier from Norway, and it didn't go as well as he wanted. And he publicly acknowledged that he was being troubled by the fact that he had been unfaithful to his girlfriend. And that just kind of blew up in the news, and you can read that and draw your own conclusions about the wisdom of handling it that way. But he acknowledged that his mind and heart wasn't where it needed to be for him to win a gold medal. And he's got worse problems than not winning the gold medal. Lane Kiffin, head football coach, and I think, well, how in the world am I going to draw this in here? But Lane Kiffin, the head football coach at Ole Miss until about the end of November. And LSU came calling, offered him more money, offered him more prestigious head coaching job, perhaps, where he thinks he can win more national championships. He left a team, by the way, that made the playoffs and were one play away from playing for the national championship. He took the job, agreed to take the job, but said, I want to coach Ole Miss through the playoffs. Athletic director and others at Ole Miss said, no, I don't think so. Scott Van Pelt, sportscaster on ESPN, said, he compared it to this. He said, imagine a man comes at Thanksgiving, goes home to his wife, announces to her that he's having an affair with a woman down the street. And she looks at him and says, you mean that woman that I hate? Ole Miss and LSU don't like each other. He said, yes. He said, but if you don't mind, I'd like to come back and spend time with you and the kids at Christmas. And she looked at him and said, why don't you just move on? We'll figure out how to handle Christmas on our own. You can't have it both ways. And God's going to announce in this book, you can't have it both ways. God had a right to put them away. And he did. Chapters 4 through 13 are chapters when he describes his estrangement from them and his allowing them to be destroyed by their enemies. In a sense, he didn't have to do the work because the very enemies that they were having the affair with turned on them. Assyria turned on them, and they're the very ones that God used, allowed to take them captive. He said this in chapter 9 and verse 15. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. How's that play out in the big picture? First of all, God was saying to them, I'm not okay with this. I'm not okay. And I want you to know I'm not okay. And it's not okay. The story of Hosea and Gomer doesn't teach that God was okay with Israel having other lovers. At all. As if, we'll work this out. You can come to the temple and worship me at Jerusalem, but you can go out on the hillside and worship your idols. You can do both. And God was saying, absolutely not. You're going to have to make up your mind. Let me ask you a question. Guys, and I know the answer to this and all of us, and every one of us. Can you imagine a man asking a woman, said, would you marry me? He's dated her. He's the time of love. Ezekiel 16. He's attracted to her. He's lured her in with a band of love and demonstrated to her that I want to love you and take care of you and spend the rest of my life with you. Will you marry me? And she says, yes, I will. But if you don't mind, I've got an old boyfriend I'd still like to spend some time with. You give her the ring? I don't think so. You're not going to enter into a marriage with that agreement. Not okay with that. The story of a woman that took her young son to a wedding and had a unity candle. And you've seen ceremonies where the moms, I think, sometimes come up and light the candle. And then the bride and the groom, they come up and they take those two candles and bring them over to one candle and light the one candle in the middle. Take those and blow them out. And go set them back on the side. The mother looked at her young boy, young son, and said, "Do you know what that means?" He said, "Yes, that means no more old flames." He didn't know what it was about, but he was right. No more old flames. When we make a commitment to God, when does my sin that I commit after I have become married to Him become spiritual adultery? And that's a question you and I may have to chew on a little bit. How many times are you going to warn us? How many times are you going to say, you know, wait a minute, you're crossing the line here. Your love affair over here is with this. I don't know how long you will. And there may be some sins that in our lives, like envy and jealousy and anger that we're working on, covetousness, which hardly ever gets mentioned among us. How long is God going to put up with me being that? And He may not just, I don't think God is quick to put me away. But the danger is believing that I can continue to do something and He's going to tolerate that, that somehow is not going to affect my own relationship with Him, that at some point that does become all out, complete and total idol. Where I'm basically going to turn around and say to God, you know, this is just my weakness, my problem, and you're going to have to learn to live with it. I don't want to treat God that way, and neither do you. God loved us, but it doesn't mean that He won't put us away if we're unfaithful to Him. Mike referred to this passage this morning. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Folks, here's what I want us to think about for a majority of the rest of the lesson. I'm going to go two different directions with this. I wish I could communicate to you how much God wants to have an intimate, close relationship with His people. I want to talk about how that comes about. Because that's where joy is. That's where happiness is. That's where blessedness is. Someone said there is no joy in half a commitment. But when somebody makes a total commitment to someone, that's when you're going to find joy and blessedness in a relationship. And God wants that with us. He wants it to have it with us, and He wants us to have it with Him. It's a monogamous relationship, by the way. We're all the bride of Christ in this broad sense of being the church, but each of us personally needs to see ourselves as I am a bride of my Savior, of Jesus. The church is the bride of Christ, but each of us is personally married to Him. I want to do something with you for the next few moments. I'm going to combine something. I'm going to do what I think Paul did in Ephesians 5. I want to emphasize the relationship between the church and Christ, but I want to include some thoughts about marriage. You know, Paul did that in that chapter, and he comes to the end. He said, you know, really what I'm trying to get you all to realize is how much Jesus loves you and how much you ought to be willing to submit to Him, ought to be willing to love Him in return. He said, that's really what I'm emphasizing here. But nevertheless, at the end of the chapter, the last verse, he says, let a husband love his wife and let a wife respect her husband. We'll talk just a little bit about the relationship of a husband and wife taking care of each other, and in particular, the intimacy that's a part of that, if I may. Let me make clear that Jesus has given a spouse the approval to divorce a spouse because of their infidelity. To become one flesh and then be joined to another is an act of treachery, Malachi writes. Job says it is a heinous sin. I don't like to categorize sins as worse than others, but this is the most special commitment you can make to another human being. And a willingness to come together physically is a promise that is worth keeping. But to break that promise, I'm not sure there's a promise, if broken, is any worse than that one. But I want to talk about that. I want to talk about the positive side of it. I want to emphasize in this relationship with one another that the intimacy even enjoyed in marriage originated in the mind of God. I'd like to remind us of that. I thought, I remember studying Song of Solomon with you the first year I was here and how much I enjoyed that. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Well, think about the needs of women and men. And I've read several books, like some of you have, Lehman, Harley, and Eggerichs, and Dobson. And over the years, kind of come to a conclusion about what they thought were some of the greatest needs that women have in their counseling of others. And one of the greatest needs of a woman that usually kind of rises to the top in some of these lists is affection. She wants to know that her husband loves her and her only. There are other things like closeness and understanding. These are biblical ideas, by the way, where a husband's taught to dwell with his wife with understanding. Loyalty, she wants to know she's the only one. Honor and cherish her, one of these marriage counselors suggested. That sounds biblical. His book, Love and Respect, is the most biblical of all of those. The husband, his needs are relationship, the desire to work and achieve. You guys know that. They want to work. They want to provide. There is honor in that. There's some esteem involved in all of that. They want to serve. They want to lead. Those are basic desires that men and women have. Some of those lists, what do you think the number one is on a man's list? And I think that drives some women crazy. They just don't like it. But it's not unusual to find that sexual intimacy is pretty high on a man's list. And what I'm saying to you in all of that is how important it is for both people to realize what their needs are and to take care of them. I'm thinking about Genesis 29 when two women were married to the same man. God allowed that for whatever reason. Rachel and Leah were married to Jacob. And Leah knew that she wasn't loved by Jacob. So Rachel was barren. Leah had a child. And she really thought by having a child that somehow her husband was going to come around and love her. Maybe even love her more. But that didn't happen. So she conceived again. Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Verse 34. I want you to hear this. This is Old Testament biblical marriage advice. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Did you catch a word in there? Underline the word attachment. She didn't feel that. She didn't believe he was attached to her. He was attached to Rachel. And she thought by sleeping with him and having children that somehow would bring him around, and guess what? It did not. That's what she wanted. She wanted affection. He got what he wanted. She didn't get what she wanted. And that was his failure. I want to say too, and I understand as I say some of these things, there are different intensity of desires among husband and wives. Paul's advice to the unmarried, to the widows and widowers in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9, he says, I really wish you'd stay like I am, unmarried. You'd be a whole lot better off, particularly in whatever those present distressed circumstances were in Corinth. You'd be a whole lot better off. And I want to say to you right now, clearly, that single people can be happily married to Jesus. And they can be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I want you to know that. And if you never enjoy this, the intimacy of marriage, but you enjoy it with God, and you love Him and serve Him faithfully all your life, you are going to have greater joy, and certainly forever. Those are things couples have to work out, and I understand that. I want you to know that. But if you get married, that each person, 1 Corinthians 7, is committed to taking care of the needs of the others in this regard. And so you've got to make sure you're communicating to each other clearly that you intend to take care of one another's needs. Always be enraptured with her love, Proverbs 5:19. To a man, to his wife, the way he treats her. David, I just thought of something. When we moved here and unloading some books, I've got a book by Kevin Lehman. The title of the book is, and I'm not trying not to use this word, you know, intimacy is the word I'm using tonight, but sex begins in the kitchen. David saw that book laying on my desk. He thought, what kind of preacher have we hired? It's a book written by a therapist that I enjoy, humorous, family, marriage, children. Here's the point he was making in the book. It's a Tuesday night, and she's got a PTA meeting, you know, a parent teacher conference association meeting. She's fixed a great supper, a couple of kids, and she said, I gotta go. And she leaves. And so she's gone a while. When she comes home, the husband has cleaned up the dishes, put them away, has gotten the kids baths, helped them with their homework, maybe did some things that he didn't normally do every night. Not a bad idea to do that, but on this occasion, just kind of helped her out. She's on the way home. She's thinking, oh, I've got a kitchen that's a mess. I don't know what the kids' bedrooms look like. They're not going to have their baths. And she's tired already before she even gets to the house. She opens the door, and he's taking care of all of that. Now, you don't do it for that reason. But his story goes on. She comes up to him, hugs him, says, I love you. Thank you so much. What can I do for you? The point of it is, when she knows that her husband loves her, will take care of her, do things for her, and she'll be more willing to give herself to him. And giving some advice here, maybe more than you wanted, but why did God make women more delicate, fragile, to deal with, to handle? Dick Blackford, who wrote, I thought, an excellent little booklet on for husbands only and husbands to be. It keeps the husband to develop patience and tenderness, and it keeps him from being self-centered and treating her as an object. Take care of her needs too. And I'm simply saying to you that a godly woman gladly gives herself to the husband. And I think in our culture, women have come to realize that. I can tell you 100 years ago, this would have been absolutely taboo to talk about it. It's both people, the husband and wife, enjoying being with each other. I put this illustration in here, and I'm going to go ahead and use it. So a wife calls her husband on Friday around lunchtime, and she said, I've got a babysitter for the night. So we're going out to eat. I've already made reservations at a very nice hotel. You want to do that at lunchtime because he's not going to get much work done the rest of the day. But what if he says, well, honey, that's really nice, but there was a ball game on tonight I was looking forward to watch. If your husband does that to you, come and tell me. Because my first inclination is to slap some sense into him. But what I probably would do is go up and put my hands on his shoulders and look at him and say, do you not appreciate? Because there are men who would love to have a wife like that. Most of them tell you, God wants a wife like that. God wants a wife who loves him, who wants to have this intimate relationship with Him in this spiritual way. And He loves it. And we invite ourselves into His world. And we say to Him, I love you. And I'm willing to be committed to you and devoted to you. And I'm going to be passionate about this relationship. I'm going to be zealous about it. And that's what God wants from His people. I understand very clearly that intimacy cannot be the only thing that holds a couple together. It has to be all those things involved. And life happens. Illnesses, accidents, kids, busy, deployment, work. Things happen. And yet, solid marriages can survive all of that. And that's why I want to tell you something. Love matures. Relationship matures. And I believe it works at home and our relationships with husband and wives, and it also works with God. And I'm going to show you how that works in another point or two. Love and respect over a lifetime. Sacrificial admiration fills the hearts of both. I've had a couple of conversations with some old friends in the last year or so. Men who are in their mid-70s. Good friends. We've had some candid conversation, may I say that? An understanding that when you get to be about 76, things are different. Things change when it comes to intimacy. You think that's the end of the marriage? Absolutely not. The intimacy may change in how it's shown to one another. And that's the blessedness when all of these needs are being taken care of in a relationship, that when these things begin to, sometime with some of us, begin to kind of fade away, there's still other ways, finding ways for that closeness. An 83-year-old man, his first wife had died of probably cancer. His second wife certainly had of cancer. He married her, and she lived about 5 years, and she passed away, and about a year and a half, he met a Christian, and he married her. One day I was talking to him, and he made the simplest of statements to me. He said, it's just nice to have somebody to hold. Someday, when we get older in Christ, we're going to say it's just how beautiful it is just to have somebody to hold. He's holding us, and we're holding on to Him. Our love for the Lord grows if we're doing this correctly, if we're growing. And I want to tell you, it's not always going to be easy. Marriage is not easy. And this is where I get to have a little bit of fun for just a moment. It's not easy. And I think it's okay to sit down with a young couple and say, listen, I know right now you got all these starry eyes and you think this is just, let me tell you. And I'm not trying to talk you out of it, but I just want you to understand, there's going to be some challenges. It's not going to always be what you think it ought to be. D. Bowman said he used to be a preacher in the congregation where he worshiped. He preached about once a month on love, courtship, and marriage. Then he got married and we never heard another sermon on the subject. If you don't think that's funny, I'm sorry. But anyway, a couple weeks ago at Temple Terrace, heard a young man that night present a sermon on marriage. What a man owes his wife and what a wife owes her husband. And that was good. And there were a couple times he said a couple of things, and I went, ouch, you know, I need to do a little better. He's a young man, I found out today, about 36 years old. Got one child, about 10 years old. He'd been married a little while. But it was one of those sermons I've heard young preachers, and I'm sure this young preacher preached, it's just kind of idealistic, you know, that you do this and do this and do this, and it's just absolutely going to be bliss, it's going to be Hollywood, it's going to be Disney. Don Truex, who also preaches there, got up to make closing announcements. And he said in so many words that he appreciated the sermon. But sometimes what younger people needed to realize is, and he said about him and his wife, there are some days we're just glad we didn't kill each other at the end of the day. Now, what I'm saying about that is there could be moments, be challenges. Somebody asked me the other day, when's the last time you and Betsy had a dispute with one another, a disagreement that kind of led to you not being really happy with each other? And I said, it's been a long time. It was last Tuesday. But anyway. And there's nothing like riding in a car for 8 hours and not talking to each other. Don't have an argument before you have to ride in a car for 8 hours. You work through those things. And sometimes you learn something about each other, even after 43 years of marriage. If you're dedicated to making sure your spouse gets what they need, and both of you are doing that, then that's going to be a great thing. I'm sorry if you're in a relationship where one of you wants to do that and the other one doesn't seem to care. I had a conversation with a young lady. It wasn't a faithful Christian. She was in the hospital, so I wanted to visit her, and her mom and dad worshiped with us, and she was getting ready to be married. She was engaged to be married. And I said, why do you want to marry him? And she said, because he makes me happy. And I know she thinks I asked the dumbest question ever. I said, are you going to make him happy? And she looked at me like I had asked a question from outer space. I said, isn't that important to you? Are you getting into this marriage just thinking his job is to make me happy? All right, listen. I'm done with husband and wives. I'm back to God and his people. What do you expect from your spouse? What do you expect from God? What do you expect? Really, seriously, what do you expect? Do you expect him to ever ask you to do something you don't want to do? The next person I hear say that the Sermon on the Mount is the most beautiful sermon ever. I'm going to remind you of what C.S. Lewis said. Somebody who reads that and says, I like this sermon, hasn't read it. That would challenge you. That sermon challenges us. And you cannot read all of the New Testament. This is another one I've heard people say, well, the New Testament is just a bunch of love letters. Really? 1 Corinthians? Galatians? The seven letters, the letters of the seven churches? Sometimes God says some things like, I don't want to hear that. And I admit it. I'm not ready to hear it. But I need to hear it because I love him and I know he knows absolutely what's best. And that's where this relationship breaks down when it's just us, and illustrating this relationship between Christ and the church in Ephesians 5, because he's perfect, absolutely perfect, and we trust him in a way that we ought to trust him, because nobody's ever loved us like he has. Is he always going to answer your prayers the way you want? There could be moments you're going to be crying out to your husband. Why? And you're going to quit? You're going to leave? You're going to decide that if you're not going to answer me the way I want my prayers to be answered, then I'm done with you. Will God ever disappoint you? Absolutely. I've seen folks become so disillusioned they just quit serving him because they have Job-like trials. Children die in tragic accident. They get sick. Lose a job they really loved. Persecution. Divorce. Our heart breaks for our own brethren, our brothers and sisters who go through divorce. And we just try to hang on to them. Because I can understand their times of saying, you know, I married this guy, I married this woman, she was a Christian. My heart is broken. In the last 6 months, I have learned of two marriages, two young men that I think the world of, whose wives have decided to walk away from those marriages inside of being married to them about a year. Because their husbands aren't making them happy. No infidelity that we know of. But they just decided there's something about this man they don't like. And walked away. And maybe sometime those guys, there may be another side to some of that story. But divorce is not the answer. I'm just letting you know. God will let you go through some really hard stuff so you really learn to love Him. Betsy and I have talked about this, and this has been helpful. And she's helped me with this. As we think about taking care of one another's needs, don't expect your spouse to take care of needs that only the Lord can take care of. You can expect too much. Faith, peace, contentment, a quiet spirit, character transformation, forgiveness. You do expect forgiveness. Sometimes not the level that God gives it. Hope and eternal life. God provided us what we need for the one need thing we need the most. And that's the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. And sometimes that's what gets some folks, husbands and wives, the ability to get through some marriages that no longer bring them much joy. I'm going to have to hurry up. I'm sorry. You're listening so well, and I really have tried to stick to my notes, and I knew I've got more notes here than normal. What do you expect from our assemblies? Can I say a few things about this? What do you expect? I'm going to say this very pointedly, that God has no intentions of having an affair with us on Sundays. That we're going to come in here and we're going to sing and pray and we're going to do these things, but without a lot of zeal and enthusiasm because our minds are on so many other things. We have got to decide whether we want to be edified or entertained. Do we want the Word to be what moves us and motivates us? Do we want that seed of His to be put in us? This is so 21st century. This was in a Biblical Archaeological Society article and magazine online recently that I read. And this archaeologist has written an article called Sensing the Synagogue. And these are the questions she wants to find out. And there may be more to this than I realize, but how do you dig up the foundation of a synagogue and have the basis of it and the floor and maybe a wall or two here and kind of figure out where some things were in that synagogue? And here's the question she was asking. What did they smell like? Were they illuminated? What were the acoustics? Did people touch the services with their hands and their feet? And how did the decoration or architecture make the worshipers feel? I read that and I thought my head was going to explode. That is 21st century. That's what we want. And tell that to some of our brethren in Sierra Leone or Uganda or Kenya. They're sitting on a bench under a tree somewhere praising God. And how much the sensory has to do with their offering to God genuine worship. Sometimes our hearts are elsewhere. We just need to do a better job during the week of making God the focus of our lives, that we love Him. Yes, I know we let concerns of this world get involved and we pray, Lord, help rid our minds of the concerns of this world so that for 3 hours on Sunday, we can give You total devotion. How about making the decision to be more totally devoted to Him during the week? And you are that. Listen to me. I'm not trying to discourage you. When you're the husband you ought to be, the wife you ought to be, the parent you ought to be, the worker you ought to be, the servant in the church you ought to be, you're doing that all week, you will have no problem coming in here on Sunday morning and worshiping with all your heart. Because God is your passion. His work is your passion. And I'm going to go ahead and say this. It's in my notes. You know what I've learned recently? Old idols can make their way back into your heart. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. All I need is an old football team to get really good. And for my passion to be lit, for my time to be taken, and for me even spend money How many shirts do you need? My point in all of that is, I can be lured away and my heart not be fully devoted to the Lord. You want emotions in your life? Serve God on a daily basis. Anger and grief and gratitude and guilt and shame and quiet spirits and sadness and frustration and disappointment and joy and happiness and blessedness, all of those emotions will be a part of your life when you serve the Lord. God wants His seed in your hearts. Let that thought sink in a minute. He wants His seed in your heart. What does it mean to know God? An intimate relationship with God begins with knowing the love that He had for us, that He's already had for us, and letting that be the motivator to us to know Him, which means keeping His commandments, 1 John chapter 2. He puts the seed in our hearts where faith is produced with the works that follow. And what He wants us to do, our job, is to put that seed in the hearts of others. The invitation is this: God's call to marriage. God is calling us. Jesus is asking you to marry Him. And He didn't get on His knees, He got on a cross. He said, "This is how much I love you. And I'm doing something for you that you cannot do, would never been able to do for yourself. I'm paying a price for you. I'm giving you my life." He gave His all. Thanks be to God, He was resurrected. He didn't do that because we were beautiful and charming and He couldn't resist asking us. He did that when we were sinners. We weren't virgins. We were defiled, unclean, impure, and sinners. And when we come to know His love and deeper and deeper and deeper as life goes on and His great promises, we put our total trust in Him. We can know Him. We can love Him in return. Listen to me. And J.D. made this point a couple of weeks ago. Prostitutes can come back to the Lord. They can come to the Lord. I don't care what a woman or man has done in their life. They can come to the Lord and be forgiven of whatever they've done. But Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, "Go and sin no more." And Hosea is not a picture of, "I know that's what you are. Come to me just as you are and you can keep right on doing it." Absolutely not. You're going to stop. Baptism may be the believer's wedding ceremony. It's when you make a commitment. You enter into a covenant. You're looking into the eyes of Jesus and said, "I'm yours." And He washes us clean and He makes us virgins in a spiritual way. And we make a commitment to Him until death parts us. But I got good news for you in this relationship with Christ. Death is not going to part us. And I close today as I hurry through these last points. You've listened so well. There's a grand reception awaiting the bride of Christ, and I want to be a part of that. There's a young couple from down at Hillview's. We've known her since she was a little girl. She's grown up to be an attractive young lady, and she's met a guy at Tennessee Tech, and they're getting married. It's going to be a private ceremony on the beach somewhere, just a few people and family and friends. April 11th, the day before our meeting, they're going to have a reception back down in Kingston Springs. We've been invited to that, and we fully intend to go to that. I look forward to that, celebrating with them. I look forward to getting to heaven, celebrating with all of you. Again, look forward to someday celebrating with Carl Gideon. I look forward someday to celebrating with Gail Lockmiller and all others who devoted their life to Jesus. Perfect all the time? No. But people made a genuine effort to be faithful. Revelation 21:22 appears to me to be a picture of God's redeemed people. It's a picture of the church. Not the place, but it's a picture of God's people. It's exactly what John has said. This is the Lamb's wife, the bride. And He was shown her. May I close by saying that's what God thinks of us. What Jesus thinks of us. And I guess the nearest thing you think about is the day you got married and your wife, you know, if you were back to the old school days, you didn't see each other, didn't do pictures before. And so she comes out and walks into the building and she walks down the aisle and her dad's bringing her down the aisle and she's got this dress on. And she is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, person you've ever seen in your life, and you got tears running down your cheeks, and you just think, "Wow, this is incredible." And I want you to think that's what God's looking forward to bringing us home. As He works in us, transforming us, making us to what He wants us to be. That He's bringing us home and He says, wow, I love you folks. You're beautiful. Welcome home. We can help you come to know the Lord. If you haven't been baptized, we'd like to talk to you about that. If you don't understand the purpose of that, we'd like to show you in the New Testament. That's when people were immersed and they come up out of the water and all their sins have been remitted and washed away. And that's when that happens. But also at that point, you make a commitment. I'm dying to self. I'm dying to sin. Now I'm no longer going to be that, but I'm going to be this. And you can begin that commitment tonight as we stand and as we sing.